Indeed, amen. You may be seated. While you're taking your seats, friends, would you turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 8. Esther, chapter 8. Sort of hard to believe, but next week will be our last time together in Esther. This is the second to last, and with that, many of you sighed a sigh of relief, and some of you perhaps a little like me or a little bummed. But as we come to the close, friends, I think we come to, of course, the best parts. We come to the fact that God's deliverance continues. We saw last week that Haman is gone. We thought perhaps we got all of the relief we needed. And yet we come today to Esther 8 and we find there is still more to come. There is still more problems to overcome, and there is still more grace of our Lord to be had. So would you turn your attention with me now to Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, this is the word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Allow it now to pierce to the division of your soul and spirit. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the king, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regarding to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray to him now that he would nourish us by it. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we come now to this feast, this meal, asking and pleading with you, Lord, to bless it, to bless this chapter to our souls, to our hearts and our minds, by giving us Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, you know that I have a sweet little girl by the name of Charlotte. And I've been told anytime you reference, as a preacher, your daughter in a sermon, you have to pay out a dollar. So I will happily pay a dollar to tell you this brief story of my sweet little girl. She, as you know, at 16 months old, doesn't really know how to do a whole lot. But there's one thing that she is mightily obsessed with, and that is looking in a mirror. She thinks it's hilarious. She thinks it's one of the funniest things in the world to see herself. And so she tries to grab our phones or my wife's iPad to try and find the camera. And of course, she can't really do that. And she tries to flip it around because she knows apparently you can do that because we've done it and we've taken pictures with her and she's giggled the whole way. My daughter, I don't believe, loves to see herself so much as giggle at herself. And she finds a great and immense joy in it. Friends, today I think we, like my sweet girl, come to a mirror in Esther chapter 8. And I hope that we can find the joy of giggling at ourselves in it, of the excitement that we read of. Friends, chapter 8 truly is so clearly about us that it is a mirror. Think about it. The enemy of God's people, Haman, is gone. To no more torment or rule and reign over the people. And all of his power, all of his wealth, all of his station, all of his position has been transitioned and given over to God's people. From Esther and then from Esther to Mordecai in the giving of the house of Haman. And through Esther and Mordecai, the Jews now have direct access to the throne of the king by Mordecai, who now sits, as it were, at his right hand. Friends, isn't this a picture of you? Where your enemy, the great enemy of sin and death, has been defeated to rule over you no more. That its power and wealth, the power and wealth that Satan so arrogantly offered to our Lord Jesus Christ, has been transferred. That the power over the nations is now given into the hand of Jesus Christ. And that before the very throne of the king, we have a mediator. One who knows our weaknesses, who knows our frame, who knows what we need and so intercedes for us so regularly, so often between us and God. Friends, you see, I think, the mirror then that I'm speaking of in Esther chapter 8. You see that this chapter so clearly presents to us a picture of joy. A picture of light and honor. And so, friends, can I ask you a deeply personal question? Why are your heads so often bowed down? Why are you so often downcast, anxious, worrisome? Why does your heart beat so quickly at the slightest thing? And friends, I think Esther 8, the great mirror before us, provides even an answer for that, too. It shows us that despite the full victory over God's enemies being truly complete, Haman has been hanged upon the gallows. But his schemes continue for a time, don't they? That his plans have not yet been overturned or revoked. You see then that the problem that King Xerxes tells of in verse 8 comes with crystal clarity. You see why Esther's head is bowed down, why Mordecai is not yet rejoicing. That the danger to God's people still exists. And so God's people, both in Esther 8 and you and I, are bid with this one command to wait patiently for Christ. Because God will always lift up the heads of his downcast people. God will always lift up the heads of his downcast people. And he shows us in Esther 8 how he does this. First, by offering to his people life. In fact, in our story today, we see that there are two offers of life. We see first that Esther's life is again in danger. Turn with me again to Esther chapter 8, verse 4. She's at his feet. She's on the floor. She's weeping and pleading. And verse 4 tells us, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. You remember the importance of the golden scepter. You remember that if you go into the presence of the king, of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as I call him Xerxes, you know that if you go in uninvited, there is but one law, and that law is to be put to death. Well, it seems as though our friend Esther has lost all semblance of royalty. You remember last time she went and regally stood, boldly standing firm for what she believed in. She approached it as she ought, according to her queenly station, but more importantly, by identifying herself with the Jews. This time, on the other hand, what does she do? She rushes in and drops to her face. She pleads. She weeps. She loses her mind, in a sense. The cat is already out of the bag. Right? The plot is already known. Haman has already been dealt with. There's no need for two more feasts. There's no need for mincing words at this point. Esther gets straight to the point. And our sovereign Lord, through the actions of King Xerxes, spares her life again. He offers out the golden scepter once more. And this offering of the scepter reminds Esther of two things. First, that she will be heard. That she is not to be put to death. That she will have a chance to be heard, but she needs to remember where she is. She needs to remember to whom she is speaking. And she needs to remember, most importantly, who she is. That queens don't get on their faces and weep and kiss feet. The second thing that the scepter reminds Esther of is that King Xerxes desires to give her request, even up to half of his kingdom. How many times has he said that now to her? And so his offer of the golden scepter not only spares her life, it lifts up her head. It lifts her out of the necessity of subterfuge, of mystery and secrecy. It tells her that King Xerxes approves of who she really is. The Jewish orphan girl from Susa, who is not a Persian princess, who does not come from royalty. And yet King Xerxes still desires Esther. This one time in college, a friend of mine took an upper level Bible course, which is a wonderful thing, but a dangerous thing if you're not a Bible major or minor. For you see, we have these very strict rules in writing papers. They have to be formatted correctly. right? The margins need to match. The footnotes have to be done well. And our professor would go through and he would read the paper once and he would grade it according to its contents. And then he would read it a second time. And any grammatical error, any misformatting, you would lose another point every time. He reminded us that Jesus saves by grace, but he redeems by works. Well, this one time he was very gracious. A friend of mine took his class, wrote a paper, turned it in, and I get an email saying, "Hey, can you meet with this guy? I think you're friends. His paper needs a little help." So I go and I read his paper with him. He gets a little extension. It was a mess, friends. It was awful. The formatting was not in the right place. The footnotes weren't even chronologically numbered. It didn't correspond to anything in the paper. It wasn't great. The content was fine. The formatting was off. So we fixed the format. We turned it in. He got a great grade. You see, King Xerxes approves of Esther's request. He doesn't approve of the format. He doesn't approve of how she is asking to do it. So what happens is the golden scepter offering life gives her a second chance. She says in verse 5, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes." Sweet Esther, just get to it. Right? But she realizes something very important. Nothing will happen until Xerxes' ego is properly stroked. Nothing will happen unless Xerxes is actually honored in the way he desires to be honored. So she gets to the request, "Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews." Unfortunately, the king can't grant this request. He'll give her half the kingdom, but not something as simple as, "Hey, never mind." And actually, this works out well for God's people. Again, we're told, we're shown that our way isn't always the best way. But God has something in store. You see, the problem here is that if by one decree that can be revoked, well, Haman's friends could come along and convince him to revoke the revocation, right? If the original one isn't binding, then the next one is just as worthless. But King Xerxes shows a loophole. You can add to it. You can add more. Esther and Mordecai can decree anything that they see fit. And that's the second offer of life. The life of the Jews. You see, King Xerxes has no desire for Esther to perish, so he offers the golden scepter. And he has no desire for the Jewish people to either. So he offers his signet ring for another decree to go out in its own language. And so Xerxes enables Esther to fully and finally bring about the redemption of her people. Friends, let me ask you again, don't you see the mirror here? Don't you see yourself? Doesn't the gospel remind us that sin and death are defeated? Haman's power is gone. He cannot torment any longer, but the effects of Haman's sin, indeed the effects of our own sin, and the effect of death continues for a time. Isn't there some sort of paradox that the Apostle Paul gives us when he says that the dominion of sin holds no power over you? And yet, friends, we still desire to sin. We still enjoy sin. We still commit sins each and every day. Paul tells us, "Where is thy victory, O death?" And yet death surrounds us still to this day. Doesn't it seem as though it cannot be revoked? Doesn't it seem as though the promises of the gospel are only half fulfilled. That Haman is gone, but his decree maintains. Friends, let me tell you now that the gospel's promises are not half fulfilled, no matter what it seems. The gospel's promises are fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not uncertain. It cannot be revoked. For the word has gone out from the King, and he has sealed it in the blood of his Son, that you are his, and that you belong to him for eternity, and that nothing can snatch you from his hand. Nothing at all. But why must we suffer? Why must Esther and Mordecai add to the decree? Why must the Jews defend themselves, and potentially some of them, in reality, may lose their lives in their self-defense? Why must it be this way? J.C. Ryle has this wonderful set of reflections upon the Gospels. And in that, he reflects on John chapter 11 and the death of Lazarus. And he considers many different things, but he says this, and friends, this is a lengthy quote, but would you bear with me because it is beautiful. He says, "We can well imagine what a sorrowful time those 4 days must have been to Martha and to Mary, and how many thoughts must have crossed their minds as to the reason of our Lord's delay, as to the day he would come, and the like. Nothing so wears us down as suspense and uncertainty. Yet of all of the graces of God, there is none so glorifying to God and sanctifying to the heart as that of patience, or of quietly waiting. How long Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and David were kept waiting. Jesus loves to show the world that his people can wait." Our dear friends, do you see the beauty in waiting? In waiting upon the Lord, in trusting his timing, in trusting his sovereign hand, in trusting his means of redemption over our own timing and our own means. Friends, this is the one marker, I think, which sets apart God's people from the rest of the world, that our faith remains as we wait, as we patiently endure ridicule, persecution, and even unjust murder and death, for the name and the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, what we need to remember in our waiting is that the promise has gone out. The decree has been signed. It cannot be revoked. Nothing that happens in the interim, in the time of your waiting, can change the promise of God. The outcome is not if, but when. So certain are the promises of God. Friends, what will the world throw at you? Serious life-threatening danger? Maybe. Anxiety? Depression? Sorrow? Pain? Suffering? Almost certainly. Can the world throw at you separation from God? By no means. By no means. Nothing in all of creation, the apostle reminds us, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so this confidence in the Lord's promises shows us the second way in which God lifts up the heads of his people. By elevating their spirits. You see, the story turns from Esther lifting up her head through the offer of life in the throne room to Mordecai overseeing the task that is given to him. You see, Mordecai has shown himself over and over in our story to be better than Haman, right? Haman was clever. He was smart. He was intelligent. He was gifted. He was crafty. Mordecai, on the other hand, is something better than all of those combined. Mordecai is wise. Mordecai starts with the fear of God. And so in his wisdom, Mordecai jumps on this opening. We can add more. Get the scribes over here. Get the scribes in the room now. And as he's armed now with the pen and the parchment and the signet ring of King Xerxes, Mordecai turns the weapons that were used against his people now upon God's enemies themselves. You see, Mordecai shows his wisdom in going through this wonderful loophole. Well, you don't have to take it. You don't have to sit there defenseless. The king permits you to rise up and to defend yourselves. You are allowed, therefore, to kill your enemies. And as the text says, verse 13, to take vengeance out upon them. My friends, Mordecai's story is incredible. In showing that he is a wise counselor, this new number two in the empire, Mordecai now sees a glimmer of hope. But not because of his position, not because of his power, not because of what he's been given over the house of Haman. Friends, you know Mordecai better than that, don't you? You remember that he was given the king's horse and the king's robes and he was marched around the city. And where did he go? Back to his house to say, hey, look how great I am. And he went back to the king's gate. Back to his post. The last time he was offered royal robes, he took them back off. He did what was right, and he put his faith in God, refusing to go past the king's gate because he was not allowed in sackcloth. But here we see that Mordecai's spirit is elevated not because of his position, not because of his power. He doesn't come into the presence of the king because of that. Why does he come into the presence of the king? Look again at the beginning of the chapter. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Xerxes accepts not only his wife as a Jew, but as his most trusted counselor as a Jew. And so Mordecai's spirit is elevated from mourner to advisor, from sackcloth to fine linens, from a petitioner to an enactor because of the work and the wisdom of God. Because of the answer to God, to his prayers. God lifts up the spirits of his people. Friends, this reminds us, this suffering in the interim, it reminds us that God's work is designed to do much more than just destroy. God's work is not merely to destroy your enemies and to get the Haman out of the way. But you see that God's delight is to enliven his people with joy. His work, therefore, goes out and gives them reasons to celebrate, to rejoice, to lift up their voices. Friends, dare I say it in a Presbyterian church, to smile, to celebrate, to give thanks. But Mordecai's delight, even after he is elevated, notice it doesn't change. It doesn't waver. It doesn't go to his head. Instead, it does shift. It shifts to the work that he has before him, ensuring that the people of God also have elevated spirits to bring them up out of the mourning that he once led them in, out of the fasting that he led them in. Now he shows himself to be a faithful leader of God's people, and he gives them reason to celebrate. Look at verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Friends, you see, God lifts the spirits of Mordecai and the rest of the people. He doesn't just leave it at the elite, at the top, at those who have. God's blessing, it goes out further. And what's so fascinating, friends, is when the mourning happened, do you remember what happened? Do you remember that when the decree went out to kill the Jews, what did Mordecai do? He went out into the city. He went out among the people and he instructed them on how to fast, how to mourn, how to put on sackcloth and dirt on their heads, how to petition God. But do you notice that he doesn't need to go into the city to tell them how to rejoice? Do you see how God's Spirit, both corporately and individually, lifts the Jews up to give them light and gladness and joy and honor? Friends, dare I ask you again, don't you see yourself? Don't you see yourself in this story? The Apostle Paul reminds us that this is true for us. This is true of God's work in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 remind us, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. It is not our position or our power, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My beloved friends, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you know the light that he brings? Don't you know the joy that has captured your heart? When you were converted, when you came to fully and firmly trust in our Lord and Savior, did anyone need to instruct you in how to be happy? Or did the Lord's work bring it about on its own? Friends, don't you see that in Jesus Christ there is no darkness at all? There is only light, and that light has come to men. And so while we wait patiently, as the good Reverend Ryle reminded us, we are to be lifted up in our own spirits despite the suffering. In the face of the suffering, we fix our eyes not upon that face, but upon the face of our beloved Savior. Firmly upon the author and perfecter of your faith. Such that even when darkness comes into our lives, friends, it's not quite that dark anymore, is it? For the light of Christ shines forth. Even the apostles in the book of Acts were beaten for Christ's sake. And they went out. And what did they do? Woe is me, right? No. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The early church went through schism and went through many persecutions and went through having to nail out these wonderful doctrines of the faith by declaring the truth, by writing the creeds, by giving us hope. And what happened when they were put down? They sang louder. They were more bold. Even the reformers, when pressed hard on every side, what did they do? They kept preaching. My dear friends, this isn't a forcing of happiness. You are not God's puppet, but this is a result of the faith that has been granted to you in Jesus Christ to pour out God's work for his people, that you would have a holy and joyful confidence in the Lord Almighty to be content with whatever God's providence throws your way. Friends, let me ask you that personal question once more. What pulls you down? What bows your head? What anxieties plague your soul? Maybe it's your family. Maybe you don't have a good relationship with them. Maybe it's difficult to pick up the phone or to endure family holidays where nothing seems to go right at all. Maybe your family is wonderful. Maybe they're lovely. Maybe you love spending time with them. And yet, whether recently or long ago, you've experienced loss of dear, beloved family members. Maybe, friends, maybe today, maybe right now, it's a pulling, a yearning, a desire to sin that you can't seem to shake. And that it maybe perhaps terrifies you to come to this table later on, that you're not worthy enough. Beloved friends, let me tell you what Esther 8 teaches you. Lift up your head. Rejoice in the confidence of God's promises, not your own strength, not what you bring to the table. Friends, this table and this faith is not about that. It's about what he has done. So come to this table, not somberly, come to it joyfully. Come to it with rejoicing. Friends, again, come to it with a smile on your face and receive Christ. Receive his grace. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive this, the work of the Lord your God who lifts up your face, who holds it in his hands, who kisses it and delights in it because he loves you so much that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die and come again so that he could have you for eternity. Beloved friends, what brings down your head? Compare it, contrast it, work it right next to the glorious promises of the gospel. And then read these words. No matter the difficulty, no matter the suffering, hear what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The God who loves you, the God who lifts up your spirits, the God who offers you life, the God who loves you and brings you up out of the dust, the God who, like Mordecai, robes you with royal robes of blue and white, and gives you a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, such that all of God's people would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our King, our Father, and our Savior, Lord, would you remind us of this great and wonderful truth today, that you always lift up the heads of your downcast people by your coming in. Lord, come into this place. Come into our hearts. Be magnified. Be glorified. And give us joy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, as we prepare now to come to the table of our Lord, would you join with me in singing that great hymn, Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates, Trinity Hymnal number 198. Let us stand together and sing.